Turn with me this morning to what is arguably one of the most misunderstood and controversial passages in the entirety of Scripture. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Read it with me. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, if you've been a student of theology for any length of time at all, you can see why that is such a controversial passage. In fact, before we begin digging more deeply into the passage itself, let me take you on a brief historical journey that I think will help you understand why what's written here was so controversial and misunderstood, even in the earliest days of the church. First of all, this passage is one of a few passages in James that resulted in Martin Luther referring to the letter as a right strawy epistle. Now, most of us really have no idea what that means, but Luther's making an allusion here to Paul's word picture in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, where he talks about the necessity of our building our foundation on the foundation of Christ with either straw or gold and precious stones. In Luther's initial criticism of this letter, while he agreed that James does in fact build on the foundation of Christ, he also felt that James used only straw in what he, Luther, considered the gold standard of John, Paul, and Peter. Now, to be fair, Luther wasn't the first, nor was he alone in his criticism and his skepticism of James's letter. In fact, we find that the book of James was never quoted by any church father of the second century. The book of James does not appear in the Muratorian canon, which is the official list of scriptures accepted by the Roman church around the year 200, even into the third century, with the notable exceptions of Origen and Eusebius. Not all theologians accepted James's authority. In the fourth century, while Jerome did include James's letter in his Latin Vulgate, it was not without some reservations. Even Jerome had his doubts about James's qualification for inclusion in the canon. The first truly enthusiastic supporter of James's letter, at least among the heavyweights in this period of church history, was one of Jerome's contemporaries, a man named Augustine. Augustine believed wholeheartedly that the letter's place in the canon was secure and that the letter should remain canonical forever. Another important figure who initially took issue with James's epistle was a man named Desiderius Erasmus. A lot of you know who he is. Erasmus was probably the foremost Greek scholar of his day, certainly the foremost that we're aware of. In 1516, he published a translation of the New Testament, which for the first time ever included the Greek text and the Latin text side by side. In his attached critical remarks to that particular volume, Erasmus noted something similar to Luther's own concern. He said, "It just doesn't measure up to that apostolic majesty and gravity." And he said, "Nor should we expect so many Hebraisms from the Apostle James, who was the Bishop of Jerusalem." I'm not sure where he gets that last statement. Hebraisms were just figures of speech, common colloquialisms among the Hebrews. What was James? A Hebrew. So again, I think Erasmus is completely off base there, but he knows the truth now at least. Despite his concerns, though, over the authorship of the letter, over the way the letter sounded when compared to other New Testament letters, Erasmus did accept it as a legitimate part of the canon. Erasmus even went on to publish a paraphrase of James. During the reign of Edward VI, such paraphrases were very common. They were often translated into English, at which time by royal decree they were placed in every parish church in England. And once something was placed in the church by royal decree, it meant that it became a part of worship. You used it as a part of your worship. And so at least later on, Erasmus was fine not only with accepting the book as canonical himself, but publishing it in other languages so as to be enjoyed by other Christians in the world at the time. Now let me clarify something here before we move on. The critiques of James's letter up until Luther's own critique were based largely on questions of style and content. Why? Well, think about it. What James writes here in this letter simply does not square with what the magisterium said that the scriptures contained relative to the teaching of grace, faith, and works. And remember, everyone from 315 forward until the time of the Reformation was held captive by the Roman Catholic Church and the way the Roman Catholic Church interpreted the scriptures. You were not allowed to make a personal interpretation of your own. That was forbidden. You were not allowed to even read your Bible on your own. There was one Bible, it was in the church, and it was usually chained to the lectern so as to not be removed by anyone who might be tempted to read it. You couldn't read it. And so much of the doctrine held by the people during this time frame, from the 4th century all the way until the 16th century, most of their doctrine, if not all of their doctrine, had been developed by the Roman Catholic Church, who had an ulterior motive in their interpretation. This part of Christianity, you need to remember, this is what required reform. This is what necessitated a return back to the Word of God rightly divided. It had been so misused, so misappropriated, so misaligned, so misinterpreted, so misapplied by the magisterium that reform was necessary. I would dare say that what was going on in the Roman church is an indicator that according to them, salvation is not doctrinal, but ecclesiological and traditional. And those of you who have been Roman Catholics, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The emphasis is not on the doctrine. The emphasis is on what? Church membership and observing the sacraments. That's it. Any talk of any kind of work outside the parameters of that work required by the Roman Catholic Church, any talk of any other kind of work, even as fruit of the Holy Spirit, makes one anathema. Understand that going in. Luther was a reformer, yes, but his Roman Catholic understanding of works as being meritorious made him recoil at any mention of them in Scripture, especially in James. You get that? When Luther saw works in James's letter, he lost his mind. He was of the opinion, James, you've lost your mind. Because I know for a fact that works as I define them are not meritorious. Now, how did Luther come to that understanding? Well, Luther had been working on the doctrine of justification by faith for a long time. In fact, this is his main claim to fame as a reformer. He is the one who wrote his magnum opus on the letter to the Romans. And in that magnum opus, he established very clearly that our justification is by faith alone. Nothing else. But we're not quite there yet in Luther's development. When did the transition happen? Well, most theologians believe that between 1515 and 1522, this was the time frame that Luther began to work on his lectures on Romans at the University of Wittenberg. Initially, Luther taught his students that there was compatibility between Romans and James. Why? Because Luther hadn't fleshed out his doctrine of justification by faith to the extent that he would eventually flesh it out by this point. As one historian noted, the formulation of Luther's mature doctrine of justification coincided precisely with his shift of opinion on James. Now, what were his problems precisely with the letter written by James? Well, he published his feelings on the matter, and he came up with three particular points. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version of these. First, he insisted, James contradicts Paul and the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. Again, if you understand works the way Luther understood them, yes, you're going to recoil against that. So that's a good statement by Luther in view of his presupposition going in. Second, Luther noted, the book of James doesn't really preach anything about Christ. There's no mention of his suffering, death, or resurrection. For Luther, this was the primary and most important test for a book's apostolic origin. In other words, if it didn't teach about Christ along those lines, it was to be rejected. Of course, that's not a criterion that we derive from Scripture itself. There is no test of apostolic authority except recognizing that that authority comes from the Lord Himself, and that the Lord appointed certain men, Paul even, an apostle born out of due time, the Lord appointed certain men face to face to write all that they wrote. Luther applied this extra layer of a test, again, because of his recoiling against works being mentioned at all. It gets a little stranger, though, if you do a little more digging. This was the same Luther who also said, whatever preaches Christ is apostolic. Even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, and Herod were doing it. In other words, had these men preached Christ in any way, they would have been considered by Luther to be apostles. You see a fundamental misunderstanding there. No scholar in his right mind today would make such a silly argument, but Luther did, which in my mind greatly diminishes his credibility on such matters, and should. Thirdly, Luther insisted that while James certainly had good intentions in wanting to guard against a false view of faith without works, he was unequal to the task. Luther considered him to be kind of a buffoon and a ne'er-do-well. Luther considered James to be not up to the task of writing scripture on the level of, say, Paul or Peter. He actually said this. He said, James must have been some good, pious man who took a few sayings from the disciples of the apostles and thus tossed them off on paper. Even with all these critiques, however, Luther did include the book of James in his own New Testament. But where was it? It was as an appendix to his Bible. He stuck James back at the back of his Bible along with Hebrews and Jude, two other books that Luther had particular reservations about. Hebrews, because the author's never defined. And how can someone be apostolic if the author's never defined in his mind? Not sure why he had a problem with Jude. I didn't look that far into it. But the most important thing I want to point out about this whole thing from a historical perspective is that while Luther had great difficulty in reconciling what he considered contradictions between James and Paul, other more prominent reformers did not share his concerns. Among those who taught and preached very effectively from James was one of Luther's contemporaries named Ulrich Zwingli. And note this, too. There was an Irenic spirit that existed between Luther and many of his colleagues who disagreed with him. That's right. It was possible to disagree back then without throwing somebody out with the bathwater. Imagine that. Without being canceled or unfriended. Zwingli referred to Luther as an Elijah. And he urged his congregation to buy and read all of Luther's books, which were being printed in Zurich and Basel. Another contemporary of Luther was John Calvin. John Calvin, although the two never met face to face, John Calvin referred to Luther as his father in the Lord. And yet Calvin was himself a huge proponent of James's letter. Calvin believed not only that James was in fact the letter's author, but that it was in no way contradictory to any of Paul's letters. In fact, both Zwingli and Calvin had no problem harmonizing what Paul writes about justification by faith alone and James's insistence that true saving faith be accompanied by works or evidence. Again, just to be clear, Luther's understanding of the word works was developed in the Roman Catholic Church. And this made it impossible for him to properly understand how James himself used the word in his letter. For Luther, one of the greatest advocates in history for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as I just said, any talk about faith needing to be accompanied by works was anathema. In his understanding, God-given faith needed nothing added to it because nothing could be added to it. And guess what? We in this church would say amen. Some of you might be wondering, oh man, it sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. It sounds like you're actually saying Luther was right and all these other reformers were wrong. Not at all. We believe very firmly in the doctrine of sola fide, which says that our salvation is rooted in faith alone. We believe the other four solas with just as much fervency. But those things have to be accompanied with a proper understanding of what they mean. As Reformed Christians, we wholeheartedly embrace the doctrine of sola fide, that precious truth that our salvation is on the basis of God-given faith alone. But here's the thing. When James writes here that faith without works is dead, he's not adding anything to faith. He's merely defining genuine faith based on the evidence that it will and does produce in the lives of those claiming to be in possession of it. That's what he's doing. He's not creating a faith plus anything scenario. The question at this point is, we're talking about faith. You have to ask, what kind of faith? You all obviously have faith that the pew you're sitting in will hold you up for the duration of this service. I can't personally guarantee that. Some of them are kind of shaky, but you all have faith that those pews will hold you. You have faith that when you get in your car this afternoon, you'll start that car and it won't blow up. But is that saving faith? No, that's just faith. It's a reasonable certainty of something that over time you've developed based upon a track record of those things not happening. But it's not saving faith. So you can't say that saving faith and this garden variety faith that we all have in various things is the same thing. So what do you have to do? You have to define it. That's what James is doing. As Zwingli once said, in an apparent swipe at Luther's followers, he said they were those who take away from faith the works of love, glorying only in the empty word faith. Therefore, like Christ himself and Paul and James, we warn them that they must show forth their faith by their acts, if they have faith. Hence we preach the law as well as grace, for from the law the faithful and elect learn the will of God. Zwingli would go on to say that Christ will not let his people be idle. Those who have rightly understood the mystery of the gospel will exert themselves to live rightly. Anybody here this morning in Christ who would disagree with that? We all want to live according to the commandments of Christ. As a matter of fact, as we've said time and time again, the Lord himself asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Why are we told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? To make our calling and election sure? To understand that it's God who is at work in us to bring about His good pleasure in us. How is that even possible if the faith that we claim to possess is not a faith that works? Zwingli valued the book of James because, perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, James's primary theme is the outworking of genuine faith. And once again, let me stress here that we're not talking about works being the source or the cause or even a catalyst of salvation. We're simply saying that God-given faith will be validated or corroborated by the fruits that it produces in the life of the believer. So why the long history lesson here? I think it's important, critically important, and hear me on this. Write this down if you can. It's critically important to understand that many of our thoughts and ideas concerning theological issues have been formed and shaped in our minds, not according to what the Scriptures teach, but by what others have had to say about the Scriptures. If we understand that, we should be able to see even more clearly why it's so important that every argument be based on what the Word of God alone says. I know it's a favorite pastime of some of you in this church to argue with people, to debate online. I know this because you often share with me the success you've had online defeating this or that particular foe. Many of you have attempted to argue with me on various points, sometimes convincingly, sometimes not. But when it's not convincing, what is generally the problem? What's generally the problem in an unconvincing theological argument is when you fail to preface your argument with, "Thus saith the Lord." Understand this, folks. If you're going to engage in debate with anyone, the moment you come at your opponent with, "Well, so-and-so says this, and this other great theologian said this, or you need to read so-and-so's book, or so-and-so's commentary, or listen to so-and-so's sermons," what you're doing is proving your own scriptural ignorance. What you're doing really amounts to, instead of feeding people with the pure milk and meat of the Word of God, you're actually giving them regurgitated food. The smart individual who studied the scriptures and came up with this or that idea and then passed that, he's chewed on it, right? He didn't spit it out into a book or into any other form of media, and you pick it up and you read it. Now you're eating his regurgitated food. And then if your only argument during a debate is to come up and say, well, what so-and-so said, you're actually vomiting up food that's two generations old by now. Would you rather eat somebody's regurgitated food or stand in line at the buffet yourself and get the fresh stuff? When we can, we go to the source. And we draw out from the Word of God what God says, rightly divided. And we can understand that. Now, don't get me wrong, the great men of our faith can and should be consulted regularly. I'm probably one of the greatest bibliophiles you'll ever see. I love books, and I love reading, and I read anything and everything I can get my hands on, especially as it relates to historic theology and particular doctrines that I'm particularly interested in. These men can and should be consulted regularly. You know, as I've often said, you can see far greater distances standing on the shoulders of giants than you can just on your own. That said, though, our final appeal, our final verdict on any matters of the faith should be what? The Scriptures. The Word of God rightly divided. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and the like have been hugely instrumental in the formation of much of what we believe with regard to what the Scriptures teach. But they must, to a man, they must be held in subordination to the Scriptures. Well, Pastor, who are you to question the likes of Calvin or Zwingli or Luther or any of those great men? I'm a mere mortal, recognizing that they're mere mortals as well. And not only that, like them, I'm also shaped by the environment in which I exist. These men didn't come up in a vacuum. What did these men do that caused them to seek reform in the Roman church? What did they do? They started reading their Bibles. That's all they did. They started seeing for themselves, thus saith the Lord, and every argument that had been made against what the Scripture said was a moot point. They themselves would tell you this morning, you have much more information available at your fingertips. You have much more insight into the Word of God than they even did in the 16th century. They would encourage you, go, be Berean, read the Word of God. And if it ends up that you disagree with us, let it be. Fine. You see, one of the reasons, and not to knock on my Presbyterian brethren and Lutherans and others, but, you know, we've always said one of the reasons that Presbyterians continue to baptize babies is not because it's in Scripture, because it's not. They do it because that's what they've been told they are to do. And at some point, the great reformers and their reforming children stopped reforming. How do we know? Because if they reformed to the extent that they should, they would drop baby baptism like a hot rock. It's not there, folks. Oh, but it is, they say, by good and necessary inference. What does that even mean? You know what good and necessary inference means? It means we admit it's not in Scripture, but it sure does help our argument to put it there. That's what it means. And again, I love my Presbyterian brethren. My bookshelves are full of Presbyterians. But here's the thing. I know when to place them in subservience to the Word of God. Just as I know when to place myself in subservience to the Word of God. How many of you had crazy beliefs before you came to understand the doctrines of grace, the Word of God? Absolutely, we had beliefs all over the place. At one point in my life, I was a charismatic. Chew on that a while. Somebody might say, well, Pastor, you're always quoting commentators and theologians and scholars. And yeah, but I'll say it again. Only after I've done my due diligence in seeking to understand what the Word of God says. I love the fact that once you have rightly divided the Word, then you can reach out to other men and see who disagrees and who agrees based upon your ability to handle the Word of God. And I'm confident when I quote these individuals for various reasons. Well, I realize that's a bit of a departure. You're probably sitting there thinking, wow, this is almost over. Nah, not quite. We still need to get into our exposition. So we begin at verse 14. With all of this as a backdrop, you know, the whole reason I brought in all those historical things was so that you understand that religious beliefs are developed along a number of lines. The only line that matters, though, is the Word of God. And so what's been believed about what James writes here historically is not necessarily true. So let's begin digging a little deeper. James writes here in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And what's the answer to that rhetorical question? No. Wait a minute. So it's not enough that one just says he has faith? Precisely. Because if his faith is not accompanied by the evidence that will accompany genuine faith, it's not a real faith. God-given faith will have a profound transformational effect on those to whom it's given. As I've noted before, we certainly believe that faith alone saves, but we also understand that genuine saving faith is never alone. Now again, I realize there are those who insist that to believe this is to add something to faith, but again, you can't be more mistaken than that. Let me just ask you another question. And this is something that I find astounding. It never gets talked about. People are all up in arms about faith plus works, as if that's really what's being taught there. It's not. It's faith that works, not faith plus works. But let me just ask you something. Many of those who have that problem, I want an answer on this question. Is grace without repentance indicative of genuine salvation? Now we're not talking about faith and works. We're talking about grace and repentance. Would anyone in this room argue that grace without repentance is indicative of genuine salvation? Of course not. Why? Well, because the only reliable indication that God has, in fact, saved someone by His grace is the evidence of a changed heart that shows forth in repentance. What is repentance then? It's the outworking of the grace that God has bestowed on us in salvation. Repentance is also a gift of God. So when we say that, are we adding anything to grace? No. No, what are we doing? We're properly defining grace. Grace will evidence itself in repentance. This is exactly what James is saying here in verse 14. If one claims to be in possession of God's precious gift of life-changing faith, and his life shows no evidence of being changed at all, his mere claim of possessing faith is meaningless and is powerless to save him. James goes on to give a very convincing, clear example in verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Let me just ask you, what use is that? Someone comes to you and they say, you know, I really could use a meal. You know, I'm struggling materially here. And you say, oh, I'll pray for you. Is that the outworking of real faith? No. Why? Because real faith works. Works at what? When those needs arise, real faith steps in. Real faith says, let me take care of this. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. As Calvin once noted, James's intention was not to show the source or manner of one's attainment of righteousness, for this is evident to all. James's intention was simply to stress a single point, that true faith is confirmed by good works. And any faith that does not evidence itself accordingly is dead. You know, as I thought about how some have placed James and Paul at odds with one another on the basis of this particular understanding, my mind was drawn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look at what Paul wrote in verses 2 and 3. And we covered this at great length in our studies of 1 Thessalonians. But it's certainly relevant here. When Paul gave thanks to God for them, what's one of the primary things he mentions in giving thanks? He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith." Why did he not just say, "constantly bearing in mind your faith"? Because that's not what he was constantly bearing in mind. What he was constantly bearing in mind, what captivated him about the Thessalonian believers, was that their professions of salvation were rooted and grounded in faith, yes, but that was evident in the results of that faith. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. This work of faith is the same work that James is talking about. As Gill noted, Paul speaks here of the operative virtue and exercise of faith under the grace of God. James continues in verse 18, making his position even more solid. He says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.'" In effect, what James is saying here is that just as faith without works is dead, any works that do not have God-given faith as their source are dead works. You see how the same thing applies to works? Your works can be dead too. As a matter of fact, there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who does good. It's Paul, Romans chapter 3. So what works are in fact good in the sight of God? Those works done in faith. Without faith, any works that you do are for naught. They're useless. So just as faith without works is dead, works without faith are also dead. Only a faith that's accompanied by works, born by the Holy Spirit, only that's a genuine faith. And to show just how foolish it is to insist that faith without any accompanying fruit is, James goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Once again, James is illustrating the absolute absurdity of maintaining that genuine faith is nothing more than an intellectual exercise. In making his point, given that he's writing to the 12 tribes of dispersed Jews throughout the land, he uses a particular argument that would have rang true in their ears, not so much in our ears. You believe God is one. What is that? This is the first commitment to worship that a Jew ever makes. When they go to worship, the shofar is blown, and they recite the Shema. And the Shema is the rallying cry for all of the children of God to come together. They blow the trumpet, the shofar, and they say, what do they say? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." James uses this particular thing because he knows that this is the most pivotal, most important aspect of monotheistic worship. He understands that this is the launching point for every other doctrine. And it is, isn't it? The fact that we worship not just a pantheon of gods, not just this little g god or that little g god, what makes it so important that we worship the only big G god, the Ha Elohim, the thrice holy God of all creation, is recognizing that He is alone in that essence. There are no other gods. And so James hits them here with this reality. He says, so you believe this all-important truth about who God is? That doesn't mean anything, because the demons also believe and shudder. So their belief was not enough. Their simple intellectual assent was just not enough. They had to show that God had in fact done a work of grace in them. The demons believe, and as I've heard other preachers say, at least they shudder. That's more than what many professing Christians do. But mere intellectual belief is not enough, because if the faith you profess to have is without works to corroborate it, it's useless. And not only is this what Scripture says about faith, but again, referring to the men who have formed the way we believe about so many things, these reformers, equipped with this understanding, they made this very point in their own creeds and confessions. Listen carefully to how the Westminster Confession defines saving faith. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Our faith is a faith that works. Our faith is a faith that demonstrates its reality. I especially appreciate the wording of the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession says this relative to faith: far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works in them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of a love for themselves and fear of being condemned. That is, without genuine saving faith, your every deed is done in total self-interest. Self-serving. What can I get from this good deed? What will this get me in terms of the things that I want and need? The confession goes on to say, so then, it's impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which moves people to do by themselves the works that God has commanded in the Word. These works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable to God, since they're all sanctified by God's grace. If you say you have faith, you better have the works to back it up. Now in verses 21 through 25, James actually ratchets up his argument, beginning with a rhetorical question. And this is another thing that lands people in hot water when they don't understand exactly what James is talking about here. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In the minds of many of James's detractors, this is where James slipped off the rails. This is where he went a little too far. How could James say that we're justified by works when we should have known full well that we're justified by faith alone? How could James be in such profound disagreement with the Apostle Paul, as some claim? It seems that way, doesn't it? Well, first of all, it's important again to note that James is not teaching justification by works. He is teaching justification by faith, But he's simply yet again defining the kind of faith that he's talking about. You get that? For James, faith and the fruit that faith produces are one and the same. You can't divide them. Because the minute you take away one, you're without anything. So when James says that Abraham was justified by works, he was. He was justified by what works, though? The works generated by saving faith. So it's not the works that save him. That would militate against almost all of the rest of Scripture. Right? I mean, that would not only go against what Paul writes, that'd go against everything ever written about the nature of salvation. We would live in a meritocracy. We would be able to work in and of ourselves, even as fallen creatures, to merit the favor of God. That's just not true. You must have God-given faith. And James is simply saying, and by the way, that faith will manifest itself in works, as it did in Abraham, as it did in Rahab. True saving faith will never be devoid of its practical evidence. I love what Calvin said about this common misunderstanding in his commentary. He said, when the sophists set James against Paul, he says they're deceived by the double meaning of the term justification. When Paul says that we're justified by faith, he means precisely that we have won a verdict of righteousness in the sight of God. James has quite another intention, that the man who professes himself to be faithful should demonstrate the truth of his fidelity by his works. James did not mean to teach us where the confidence of our salvation should rest, which is the very point on which Paul does insist. So let us avoid the false reasoning which has trapped the sophists by taking note of the double meaning. To Paul, the word denotes our free imputation of righteousness before the judgment seat of God. To James, the demonstration of that righteousness from its effects. I just don't see what the big disagreement is. And I know this is confusing to a lot of you who are not accustomed to this type of language. And I make no apologies for that. You should be. If you're a professing Christian, you should acquaint yourself with history, with the ability to rightly divide the word of truth, with the ability to recognize truth as the Holy Spirit reveals that truth to you. In short, all James is saying in this passage is what we've been saying all along and what he's been saying all along. Genuine saving faith will be accompanied by evidence or fruit. If you want to encapsulate the whole thing in this passage, genuine saving faith will have evidence. In verse 26, he triples down on what he's been saying, actually, by giving us another helpful analogy. He says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A faith that's devoid of fruit is as dead as a body without a spirit. Let me just close with a simple but important application. You know this well. There are many who claim to be in possession of God-given faith whose lives give no indication whatsoever that they've been radically changed by the grace of God and salvation. You know people like that? Yeah, I'm a Christian. You are? It's news to me. I'm not your judge. And that's the biggest defense they have, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's a red herring if I've ever seen one. That's a completely fallacious argument. We're called to judge one another. We're called to discern whether one of our brothers or sisters who makes a claim of faith is the genuine article. We do that in our daily dealings with one another in this church. We do that when we bring new members on board. We ask you, as a congregation, go to them, talk to them. If there are any red flags concerning you that they might not be who they claim to be in Christ, let us know. Well, how do you do that? You do that by looking for fruit. And it doesn't have to be, folks, I'm not talking about, you know, they don't have to be the greatest theological mind you've ever met. They don't have to have fruit so heavy laden that the boughs of their branches are dragging on the ground. I'm not talking about that. You'll know, as the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, the same Spirit bears witness with us that we can trust one another in our claims. Now, is it infallible? No. People disappoint us. But I mean, that just goes to prove what James said also. What do you mean? Those who have once made a profession of faith? Those who once gave intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel? And then they're lost now, seemingly forevermore? Is that possible? Yeah. What happened? They didn't possess genuine saving faith. They possessed an okie-dokie kind of faith. Yep, I agree with that. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the result of the impartation of God's grace and faith? What does he say? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Amen. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What is that? Is that not a statement concerning the reality of an outworking faith? You know, Paul didn't say, if any man be in Christ, all he has to do is say okie dokie to the gospel and he's in there like swimwear. I don't know where that came from. Oh, the mind of your pastor when he gets in the pulpit. If you see me look down confused sometimes, folks, I've gone off my notes about 20 minutes ago. I don't have any idea where I'm at. But anyway, God is good. And real faith really works. Amen. I do have, at the end of this thing, wherever this is, another quote I want to read you. And I want you to tell me who said it. I want you to pay really close attention to this quote I'm about to read. And I want you to tell me who said it. This individual said, "Oh, it's a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it's impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question arises, it's already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not have these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works, and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." Who said that? It was Martin Luther. It was Martin Luther in his commentary, not on James, but on Romans. I guess at the end of the day, Luther and James weren't that far apart at all. And such is the grace of God. Folks, let me just say, you'll not know everything there is to know about any of this side of glory. We're all just given glimpses. We're all just given little foretastes of what it is that we know and what we don't know. But I can tell you what you can know. You can know, thus saith the Lord. You can know. There's no reason in the world to question God's wisdom in preserving and protecting James's letter for us here in the year 2023 without doing grave harm to everything else you believe. God has preserved it, and it is part of his infallible and inerrant word to us. We may not like it. We may disagree with it. But in those cases, pray that God might grow you to understand it and accept it.